Brian, am I on? I am on. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for helping us through a very difficult week. And I just pray now as we have this time of worship, you help us to see how you're working, to understand you, and to follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Mike mentioned, Brock's gone. He had items scheduled before his vacation this past week. He has things scheduled this coming week, and today he preaches in his father's church. And so that's how I ended up. And then I agreed to speak here some time ago. And then, of course, you know, we've had a rough week with this funeral. And this funeral, between the tragedy, the suddenness, the inexplicability of it, has been a rough week for all of us. I want to thank the ladies who did such a wonderful job of getting all the decorations and everything ready for the funeral, and the deacons and everyone who moved tables. And all the people that came, it was amazing how many people came to the funeral. It was encouraging. And you heard Brock speak, and he gave the gospel, and he asked the question, why? And that's a hard question. We really can't answer that. But maybe another question would be what? What's going on? What do we do about it? What is our response? And as we go through that and we think about that, we look at the fact that if we had gone door to door, if we had sent flyers, if we had put ads in the paper, if we had done everything that we could possibly think to do, we could have never brought in to church, to a service, all those people that came the other day, yesterday. And so one of the things that you look at when you look at what is, what's happening, what's God doing, and the point is God is at work. And we need to see that, and we need to see spiritually what's happened. I want to start here with Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. I'll tell you, when I have my devotions, I go through and I read things, and sometimes I just get stuck on something. Maybe something that's written, but often God's Word. I get stuck on it, and I take that verse, and I just keep going back and back to it. And this verse did that for me a few weeks ago, and it says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So wisdom and understanding is something we hear about a lot, and everyone says, well, it's great. You should have wisdom. You should have understanding. And how do you go about acquiring that? But the fact of the matter is we need spiritual wisdom and understanding. We need to be able to see not just what we can see with our own eye, but we need to be able to see what God is doing and how He's working, and the things that are around us that really matter. And I'm reminded of the woman at the well when she encountered Jesus, and they start to talk, and initially the discussion is Jesus brings up living water. And they talk some more, and then they have a further discussion, and she's starting to see and come around. And then she says, at the end of this, she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So her spiritual wisdom and understanding was gained at that point. And the other verse I'd like to look at is, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, a lot of times when we look at that verse, we look at the divine power and so forth. But the thing that I wanted to focus on as we begin today is warfare. There's a battle that goes on out there all the time. There is this angelic clash, if you will, where there's good and evil, and there are forces going on, and we need to be able to see that. And the passage today is Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And we're going to see that in this passage today. This clash, this spiritual warfare that goes on, we get to see a glimpse of it today, this spiritual world. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. This is a church at Pergamum. There were two other churches that we've preached about before. These churches, what they represent is they're different time periods that go on. If you track these churches, you'll see that they follow church history. Now, it's written in like AD 70 or so, but they track other time periods and so forth. And even though this church in Pergamum may have been a different time period and refers to a church that occurred hundreds of years ago, it still has applicability to us today. So don't look at the fact that it's that church and not us. It is the fact that this church and what happens, we can learn from it. When you start with this in verse 12, Revelation 2, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you look at from the Ephesus and you look at Smyrna before, it talked about Jesus and the lampstand and so forth, and the one who came to life and so forth. But here we're talking about the sharp two-edged sword. And every time you see a two-edged sword in Scripture, it refers to judgment. So we see a completely different context here for Pergamum. And then if you look at the next verse, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now let's stop there. Where Satan's throne is. Again, these are the words of Jesus Christ. If you look at Revelation chapter 1 and you look at verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. Okay, so Jesus Christ gives these words to John to write down. He writes them in about AD 70, and he says, present tense, where Satan's throne is, which would indicate that there's a physical place and that it was existing at that time. If you look at the next verse, yet you hold fast my, or in the next sentence, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So where Satan is and where Satan dwells is referred to here, referring to Pergamum at that time. So let's talk about Pergamum just a little bit. It was a city in Turkey, Asia Minor. It's the Eastern Roman Empire. So if you take Italy and, of course, Rome and the Roman Empire, and then you have Greece that's a little bit east, and then you have Turkey, which is a little bit farther east, and then you have Iraq and Iran and so forth, you have Pergamum. And Pergamum develops as a city at that time frame because of maybe trade routes and that kind of thing. It becomes a center of innovation. It's a developed city. It's larger, and it really has a lot of accomplishments for that period of time. And what's written about Pergamum is that there was parchment developed, there were inventors, there were a lot of great minds there at the time. Parchment was developed, and they say that that's where the first library was, because they were finally able to write things down. But there was also something else there, and that was that there were temples for worship, except the worship was Zeus. We have the Greek gods at that time. We have the other god, Athena. There's an Asclepius, which was the god of medicine, and then a temple to the Roman Caesar at that time. So we see here that there are places of worship, pagan worship. And bear in mind that these are not just little shambles. These are places that are built of marble. If you've ever looked and you've seen the ruins and things, you'll see these huge columns. These people were developed. They had incredibly wonderful structures, stone structures, marble structures, and there's pagan worship that goes on. And this Asclepius, who was this god of medicine, the thought was there, that the practice was, this was also a center for medicine. And one of the practices was that they thought if people would lay on the ground and snakes would slither over them, that would have some kind of healing power. All right? So we see those kinds of things that go on. And then we see here in this verse where it's Jesus Christ commends them. He says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." So we see here that what's going on is the church is opposing the outright pagan worship that's going on, even to the point where Antipas, who would have been a church leader at that time, is martyred. And they're commended for that. So that's where we start with Pergamum. But then in verse 14, it changes. And it says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So now we have a change here. There's opposition to the outright pagan worship, but we have some here, and now it brings up Balak and Balaam. Balak and Balaam. Now, you'll hear this from time to time. This is the one where they also had the donkey. But if we go and look at, Numbers chapter 22, and I'm just going to use this just to give you a point of reference. Numbers chapter 22. You'll see in verse 7, and I know this is a lot to follow, but so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midar departed with the fees for divination in their land. What's going on here is Balak is the king of Moab. And he does not, and Israel is moving into the promised land, and he does not want Israel to conquer their land. So he sets out, and he provides fees for divination, and he wants a blessing from Balaam to curse Israel. Now, if you read through this, you'll see that for three times he asked Balaam to curse Israel, because of course he doesn't want them to conquer him. And if you look at verse 20, Numbers 22, verse 20, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men you have come to call you rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. What he's saying there is that he could only speak what God wanted him to speak. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. So Balaam is told to go, but only say what I tell you to say. But then in verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went. Now that seems inconsistent, doesn't it? He tells Balaam to go, but then God's angry with him. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. All right, I know this is maybe a lot to follow, but Balaam goes with his donkey, and God opposes him. This is where the angel is, and the donkey sees the angel, doesn't go. Balaam beats the donkey, and finally the donkey speaks. And then Balaam finally sees and doesn't go. All right? So a lot of things going on here with some rather less than stellar characters. Balak, and then you've got Balaam. The inconsistency where God says go and then he's angry is Balaam's motive to go is, of course, to hurt Israel, causing God's anger. So we see there that practice that goes on. What's even more sinister, though, is Balaam never did overtly curse Israel. If you notice in Revelation chapter 12, it says, he put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What that means is that Balak was a very devious character. He encouraged Israel to have sexual relations with the Moabite women and to follow their pagan gods. And they did it. And so what happened was Balak and Balaam accomplished indirectly what they were not able to accomplish directly. They were not able to have the overt curse of Israel, but they caused Israel to fall into sin, commit sinful acts, and then God did not bless them. All right? So you see this very sleight of hand approach to how things are going. And God's saying here into the church of Pergamum, I have these things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam and so forth. The next verse is verse 15. Revelation 2, verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaians. The Nicolaians. Now, this isn't a real well-described teaching in the Bible. Nicolaians are talked about in an earlier church in Revelation here. But Nicholas was a deacon who was selected in Acts chapter 6 at the time of Stephen and so forth, when they were trying to establish the church and have deacons. Nicholas was chosen as a deacon. But what happened was he was a false convert and he became apostate. So apostate basically means he denied the faith and didn't follow any longer and became one who became contrary to the true church. All right? So why that's really important is that Nicholas had credibility. He had credentials. Because you see, he was part of the early church. When the church is getting started, he's part of it. And then what happens is he becomes apostate. And so we have some who follow these things. They follow the teaching of Balaam. They follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we go on here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, who is it that's able to conquer? And the answer is, it is the believer in Jesus Christ. The one who conquers is the one who is the believer in Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we see there that the one who conquers is the believer. And we see also that they will be given the hidden manna. The hidden manna is more of Christ, to understand Christ. The teachings. And the reason it says that it's hidden is that it's not clearly visible to those who don't understand, the non-believer. They don't understand. It's hidden, all right? So to the one who's the true believer, they're able to see these teachings. And then it says that I will give him a white stone. Now, remember, this is the time where the Greeks were prevalent too, and the Olympics had already started, the Olympics. So this reference to a white stone would be like a prize that's given when you win a competition. And it was a reference to that type of reward for that type of accomplishment. With a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, talking about the fact of salvation there. So, we go through all of this, and we look and we say, well, how does this all apply to us? I mean, we don't want false teaching, and we have things that, first of all, have to be firm as far as our practices. When it comes to the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by faith alone, by Christ alone, not works for salvation, and baptism by immersion. You know, you go through, and there's probably several others, but you look at that and you say, well, those types of things are firm. We do not move away from those. So what are we supposed to take from this teaching of Balaam? And what are we supposed to take from the teaching of Nicolaitans, and what happened at the church at Pergamum? And the answer there, in my view, is compromise. Because what happens is that there are rationales that come into something as far as we want to grow as a church, or we don't want to be too offensive to people. We want to help our community, which we do. We have a lot of things that come into play, and then we start to look at those, and there's compromise, and somehow these things start to become important, or there's an idea for that kind of thing to happen. And just as like with the Nicolaitans, where someone of credible standing in the church says, oh, we ought to do this. We really ought to try this new way to do things. Or we have something where we can accomplish indirectly something that we couldn't do directly. You know, we there's some way to make something happen, and we compromise. And those types of things come into play, and then the church changes. But here's the other point from all of this, and that is the word compromise is such a wonderful word in the sense of it's something that sounds so good to so many people, to compromise. Let's try to get something worked out. And we do that and see that in a lot of different settings. But when it comes to these things of the gospel and it comes to Christ's teaching, the change that has to happen for compromise to occur is not that the church changes or that the gospel changes, but that the world changes. The unbeliever changes, and they see what the true gospel is. So that's the lesson here, I believe, from Balaam and from the Nicolaitans. One thing that struck me when I was going through this is that there are a lot of times when we look at this spiritual part of life, and you'll talk to someone and they'll say, well, I don't believe all that stuff. In fact, I've got to tell you, I'm a real ordinary guy. I'm at Brit. I'm getting softener salt at the grocery store. You know, I'm out there loading my car. I'm outside, so I'm by myself, and this guy drives up. And he speaks to me, says, do you remember me? And I said, I don't, but I did know him. This is a guy I'd known 15, 20 years ago. He works at Winnebago. I had not run across him for a long time. And so we start talking and catching up. And I said something to him about, did he go to church anywhere? He says, no, I don't go to church anywhere, and so forth. And then he said, I've had so much tragedy in my life, and things happen, and so forth. And I've got to tell you, this was just last Saturday. It was just the day I found out about thereabouts that Mason had. And I said, I understand that. And then I said something about Jesus Christ. I just mentioned it. I said, you know, that's really important. You ought to look at that. Well, he said, you know, if I believed in that, then I'd believe I'm either, you know, going up or down. And he said, I just don't believe it, and so I don't worry about it. And so those kinds of things happen where people just dismiss it off. They just try to find a way to excuse it away. And then you have other people that just don't believe in these spiritual things that happened and what's going on and what's important. Now, we all know as believers there is a dimension like that. But if you're looking at the skeptic and so forth, one of the things that I found, so I'm studying about Pergamum, and I just told you about these temples, these pagan temples, and where Satan is and where Satan dwells. Well, in the 19th century, in the late 1800s, the ruins at Pergamum were restored. They were relocated by German archaeologists and scientists and whoever. They were relocated to Berlin. If you go and you check on the internet, you'll find that there's a Pergamum Museum. And it's got some of these artifacts from, you know, that region of the world, including this Pergamum exhibit. And then it was in the early 1900s, the museum's finished, in the 1930s it opens. Now, think of your history. What dictator was coming to power in the 30s in Germany? Okay? Now, you think about the evil there, you think about Satan's throne and where Satan dwells, and you think, well, they moved that from there to Germany. And you say, well, that doesn't really prove anything. And yet, it's fascinating to me that when we look at all this activity that happens as far as, you know, they talk about spiritual matters that happen and so forth, and people are being dismissive. And, you know, so many times when you talk to someone, they say, oh, that doesn't matter. Oh, that doesn't matter. But they can find creation or they can find evolution in the smallest detail. But what's interesting to me as I thought about that is, first, that fact is a fact. But the other thing that's interesting is, whoever are the historians, the people who follow these things, who study these things, recognize that Pergamum was or had been an important center with these temples and whatever, and they moved them, of all places, to Berlin. So I'm not going to tell you what that means. I have no idea what that means, other than there's this correlation between the fact that these things we read about in the Bible and even things that we see today, there are connections. This sign of medicine, I mentioned to you about the medicine and the snakes and so forth. The symbol for medicine is a staff, and it's got snakes around the staff. That comes from this Greek god that was there, and that's carried forward to today. So you can read God's word, you can understand God's word, we understand about compromise, how that's wrong, and we can see that this spiritual clash that goes on is in the Bible, but you know, you can see other things that line up with that. So, where does this take us? Let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Once we put on our spiritual understanding and our spiritual wisdom, and we see that there are things going on that have eternal consequences, and just like this funeral where Brock is able to preach to people who we would never have been able to bring into church, I would not imagine, without that. And we see the gospel go forward. And we see, of course, these indications of the Bible describes what Satan's like, and then we see things that overlap with that. We see that our role and our important job is to proclaim the gospel. I heard a speaker mention this, and it was a point that I took to heart. The word proclaim really means just to say it, to announce it, to get the word out, to have it as well known as it can possibly be. We look at the gospel sometimes and we look at Jesus Christ and we say, well, I would say something, but I don't have all the answers. Or I don't want to maybe offend, or there's different things going on that were overshadowing this. I don't want to say anything. And if I do say something, well, it might go very poorly, or something may not go well. And so we become very we hold back. You know, we want to make sure it's just right and so forth. But the Bible tells us to proclaim to all of creation. And my point here is, when you look at all of this unseen activity that goes on. Or we see it goes on. We see what the Bible tells us, and we see other things. And then we see things that happen in our world that are hard to explain and difficult for us. We need to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus Christ, it talks about the fact that his name is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. And if you say the name of Jesus Christ, it will have a reaction. There will be a reaction to that. And with all these, this demonic activity or what happens, which we don't understand at this point in time, we know that Jesus Christ can defend his name. We know that Jesus Christ's name has power. And our job is not to figure out, well, how do we help him? Or what do we have to say? Or do I have all the answers? Our job is to proclaim it. And as we see all of this that goes on, and we see what happens with even this past week, how difficult that's been, we need a clear understanding, and we need a clear mission that our job is to proclaim. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for the power of your word, the power of the name of Jesus, and your power with whatever forces are out there. And I pray that you help us to hold fast, to not compromise, and to clearly present the gospel whenever we have that opportunity. So we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.